Well, if you'd open your Bible to the book of James, why, we'll introduce it for you and see what happens with the book of James. Time you all have to leave. Well, as far as the book of James is concerned, the book of James, unless you understand something about the grace of God, you won't understand anything about the book of James. So the book of James, as you study it, will test your comprehension of grace and just about how mature you are as a Christian. In order to go from spiritual babyhood to spiritual maturity, there's two things that are necessary in the Christian life. One of them, you must know the Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life. And that's the background for all your experiences. The second thing that you have to do, you have to practice putting your faith in the Word of God, in the promises of God. Now, the book of James is one of those books that have been used by a lot of people to many people's disadvantage. So we'll try to take it pretty slowly for you because there's some verses that have been misapplied and mistranslated. I want you to notice with the first verse. The passage begins by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, it may take us 4 hours to do that verse. So I'm not going to keep you here that long. Whenever I see you falling asleep, I'll close. But it's amazing how many epistles in the New Testament are addressed just like this first verse to the Jews scattered. Notice, to the 12 tribes which are scattered. Book of James starts that way. 1 Peter starts that way. And 2 Peter starts that way. Strangely enough, the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who are in Jerusalem. So many of the books of the New Testament actually have in their introduction, as the recipients of the book, the Jews who are scattered. See, it sort of gives you a background for it. And then I want you to notice James begins by exhorting through the application of the word when he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, that's not essentially a correct translation, but that's at least what the King James says, and we'll stay with that for a while. Verse 3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then verse 4 says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's interesting to notice in verse 4 that patience is called a female. Did you notice it? You missed that. What am I going to do with y'all? Let patience have her perfect works. Female. I'm not making any application to you ladies. I just thought it was interesting. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and unbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That's an interesting verse. You will notice immediately in those verses we just read briefly that an unstable person cannot count on receiving anything from the Lord. If you're unstable, there's no way. Now, God's provisions are surrounded by His grace. And since this passage says, let not that person think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, and then also a verse further on says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now notice, not just some ways, but all his ways. So in these first 8 verses of this chapter, there's a relationship between some type of divine blessing, as yet undefined, something that is withheld, something that is not utilized because of instability. That's what the first 8 verses give us just in a brief reading. Verse 6, nothing wavering, like a wave of sea driven with the wind and toss. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That just introduces this paragraph against which we'll probably take about 3 classes to cover. So first of all, we'll introduce this epistle. The date of this epistle is important because of certain things that were happening at the time. This is about 45 A.D. That's when this epistle was written. It's one of the earliest of all epistles, and one of the most practical. In other words, it's for us. It's for living. It's practical. It was too much for Martin Luther. He never understood it. I'll tell you this. If you study this book with us, you'll be even greater than Martin Luther. He's supposed to be a big deal. But he never understood this book. So that should be a challenge to you. He never could really dig it out and find out what was here, because he claimed that it was not even a part of the Word of God. And his famous quotation that has come down from us into the English, he called it a straw epistle, meaning that it had no substance. Well, that statement evaluation isn't correct. Martin Luther just ran across a passage that he couldn't reconcile with the grace of God, and a lot of people have done the same thing. But he never analyzed it within the context. So there is no inconsistency in any portion of the Word of God. The problem is you have to interpret the Bible in context. You can't take it out of context, and that's what he tried to do. Just take one verse out of a section and try to make some understanding. You have to take it within the flow of the context. There are no contradictions in the Word of God as far as the original language is concerned. Something has been lost in the translation, and that's true of James all the way through. And many people quote James in total ignorance. Like, you could stand around, you may have a serious virus, and you have hot and cold flashes, and you can't get warm, and you can't get cooled, and some dainty little Christian will come up to you and say, count it all joy, brother. And you're just about ready to give them the back of your hand. See? Count it all joy, they say. They're not hurting, you are. Anyone who quotes that to another person is obviously not hurting. It's always some little pat way to try to handle someone who is hurting. Now, of course, there's another verse that has given people a lot of problems also, and they asked you, what about the verse that says confess your faults one to another? And see, that's another one of the verses that does appear in James, and it makes people think that there's some contradiction as far as confessing your sins to the Lord and you confess them to people. Well, it'll be a long time before we get to confessing your faults, because it's in chapter 5. So in the meantime, hold up on confessing your faults to anyone. Don't do it till we get there. Now, this book is really fantastic. There are a few people who think they are actually practicing things from this book, but the things that they're practicing are not found in this book. They think they are. And they do fail to practice the things that are really here. Now, that's interesting. Every now and then, some wild-eyed person comes along and he anoints somebody with oil. And they do it on the basis of the book of James. You've probably seen it on TV. Some time ago, when I was in Florida, my wife was dying of cancer, someone wanted me to anoint her also with oil. And when I asked where they got that principle from, why they used the book of James as the basis, I told them they were wrong and where James was right. And anointing with oil has nothing in the world to do with it at all. What they needed was medicine. And if medicine didn't work, why then the only thing that could solve that problem is the Lord, but not any olive oil. The only thing good about olive oil is it's good for salads. Now, there is no principle in this book of James for anointing with oil. There's nothing in this book for standing up and announcing your sins to a congregation of people either. Now, there's a group of people that used to operate in Southern California back in the mid-30s. And they were called Oxford Group. Later on, they were called Buckmanism because a man by the name of Buckman took it over. Later on, when I came on the scene, I think it was about in the 50s, they were called Moral Rearmament Group. They just changed their names. And what they did was they had this open confession. And they used to advertise certain famous people who'd been out on the town, and they would get them to come and confess their sins publicly, like a gossip column, and the place was packed. Well, there's no place for that kind of thing in Christianity. And I have had people who wanted to get up and tell you about their sins. I've had them come here and sort of get it off their chest. Come on in. You're not missing anything. We're just talking. We're just starting in the book of James. We haven't even gotten close yet. Just giving a little background. So I've had some people who have come to me and they wanted to get up and tell you about things they've done to you. And they felt that if they got up and did it, then everything would be all right. They would be clean, see? It would be fine. But I'll tell you this, only God can forgive sins. No one else can. And they're not here. Well, James, the book of James, is a happy hunting ground for people who are trying to get happy. And also for people who are hurting. So if you're happy or trying to get happy, James, or if you're hurting, that's it. And therefore, the real message of this book is lost to most people. Now, James becomes confusing to believers or unbelievers who do not know other portions of the Word of God. But if you're generally aware of the true function of an individual soul, and you know the principle of grace, and you know the concept of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, then this book will be relatively easy for you. In other words, when we study this book of James, it'll check out your spiritual maturity and your knowledge of the grace of God. Occasionally, we'll have a passage where it may be a little bit sticky for you at the time, but we'll come through it in good style. So far, this epistle of James was written in 45 A.D. It was actually in the mind of Christ in eternity past. And this information came just at the exact time. I don't know whether you ever noticed it or not, but God's timing is absolutely marvelous. Whenever there's a need in an individual's life, and they're interested in the Word of God, God has that answer for you right in the nick of time, always. And people think that you're following them around. You're not following them around. It's just God's timing. And He knows what you need. So this information, though it was in the mind of Christ in eternity past, came to these who were scattered in verse 1 at the exact time. Now, the place of this writing was one of the worst places in the world to write anything from at that time. And the place of writing was Jerusalem. And already in Jerusalem, we have storm clouds of legalism gathering over the great city. See, this is 15 years after Pentecost. Pentecost was in 30 AD. We're studying that in Acts. This was 15 years later. And so legalism has hit Jerusalem. And it's trying to hinder the ministry of such great men as Peter and Paul. And both of them will eventually move out of Jerusalem and leave the leadership to James. Now I want to also discuss the style of this epistle. It's almost beyond description. The only thing we can simply say about James, it's a Jewish epistle in every way. It stresses Jewish sins. If you say, what are Jewish sins? Well, legalism is a Jewish sin. Hypocrisy is another one of them. Pride, love of money, and sins of the tongue. Those are typically Jewish sins that existed in Jerusalem. Legalism, hypocrisy, pride, love of money, and the sins of the tongue. And they were the special sins of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Interesting enough, this book also stresses a strong appreciation for nature. And we're going to see many analogies used here by God the Holy Spirit in the nature. Now, another thing about this book you should know, there are 54 imperative moods, which means in the book of James, which is a small book, there are 54 commands in the book. Someone asked one time, how do you study when you do study? Well, this is one of the ways, if you happen to see a repetition of commands or a repetition of the word love or whatever you happen to see repeated, that'll give you some emphasis. So there are 54 commands in this book. It's one of the earliest epistles, and therefore we should examine something of it briefly, its purpose. It was written from this viewpoint. Now, if you get this down, you'll be able to understand this book more clearly than most people. This is the viewpoint. Christian application. I said Christian application. We're talking about believers, and believers' application and believers' production. That's what this book is all about. If two words could summarize this book, or the intent that God the Holy Spirit has of this epistle, it is application of the Word of God to experience, which is the word wisdom, and production. So we could briefly say, gold, silver, and precious stones. See, when you're in fellowship, that's what you're producing. When you're not in fellowship, then you're producing hay, wood, and stubble. Now, this book is designed to emphasize this, application of the word to experience and also production. For example, one of the great examples in this book is, it'll tell you when to keep your mouth shut. How about that? People really don't know when to keep quiet. And it'll also tell you when to open your mouth. Most people open their mouth when supposed to be quiet, and most people are quiet when they're supposed to open their mouth. See, this gives you a little sensitivity. There are times for each. When to do something and when not to do something. And there are times for each one of those things in this book. This particular epistle will explore in some detail the concept of your application of the Word of God to your experience of the word wisdom. Or like Theodore Roosevelt said, 9/10 of wisdom is being smart in time. It's one thing to be smart, it's another thing to make application when it's necessary. Or be a doer of the word. Same concept. The great center and focal point of the earlier chapters has to do with faith. That's where so many people have a problem. And we'll see later on that justification means vindication. Whenever we run across the word justification, it means vindication. The book of Romans teaches justification by faith. Because the book of Romans is discussing salvation. When you come to salvation, then you're talking about Romans, and it's justification by faith because you're talking about salvation. However, James is not talking about salvation. That's where most people get confused before they start. He's discussing the Christian way of life. That's how simple it is in introduction. So when you run across a passage when it says Abraham was justified by faith when he offered up or did so-and-so, that's talking about a believer. Not an unbeliever. That's not how he was saved. When Abraham offered up Isaac, he'd been saved 50 years at that time. He got saved in Ur of Chaldees. His son wasn't even born yet. Let's get some sense into our head and stop listening to these theologians. They're goofy. They like to hear themselves talk. So James is not discussing salvation. He's discussing the Christian in time on this earth. Salvation is justification by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a believer. Now, after you become a believer, now we're talking about James. And he talks about vindication by works or production, gold, silver, and precious stones, and even by application. So you are vindicated by your application. It's the same thing in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. All right? That's justification by faith. All right? Now, Ephesians 2, 10. Created unto good works. Good works is the application of the Word of God to your experience, and this is James, and this is Romans. Simple. Here you are, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and the Word is inside. You have the engrafted Word, James will say, inside your soul. But you see, a person out here can't look inside and see it. But if you make application of what's inside outside, then they can see it because you're an epistle then to the whole world.
But if you keep your religion and you're in secret service, no one knows if you're lost or saved.
See, your faith in Christ is on the inside. And no one can see that. You exhale that faith by making some application, by doing something of production, and that can be seen. When Abraham offered up Isaac, everybody could see that. They couldn't see him except Christ as Savior. No one can see that. Because here you are, you're sitting here, you're making a decision, and you accept Christ. No one sees that transaction. But if you take some of that information and make an application of life, they can see that. So that's the whole situation here. Faith is used transferring the Word of God from the page of the book inside of your soul. And that's when it begins to start to work for you. Faith is also used in expression in your life. Faith is used like putting your faith in the promises of God, claiming the promises of God. There are many overt manifestations of what goes on inside of you. Inside of you is faith in Christ. Inside of you is justification by faith. There's no way that anyone can see that on the outside, because it's on the inside. If you're sitting here now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously you have been justified by faith in Christ. Scripture says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, here's peace on earth, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's peace. That's not disarmament. That's not stopping hostilities. You have peace with God when you accept Christ as your Savior.
That's what should be on the cards. Now, justification by faith is on the inside. It took place in a moment of time, in a second of time. But there's no arrow or neon sign that you can press in your pocket, and out comes a big sign, hey, I'm justified by faith. You know, like they have these guys wearing signs in New York City and eat at Joe's and so forth. It isn't printed on your forehead. It isn't on any portion of your anatomy unless you've been tattooed. It doesn't come out of you and stand in the sky for a moment and then disappear like a dirigible. Now, the fact that you're justified by faith is a reality. It's a principle. It's true. But it's something that is in your soul that is unobservable, just as no one can see a soul. And in a sense, it's a part of your privacy, actually. Now, people have a very bad habit of trying to set up a series of norms as to what Christians should be. And if you don't happen to fit into those norms, their mold, then you're not a Christian. Occasionally, someone will come and say, you know, they're burdened for some friend. And they'll say that their friend is not a Christian. And I'll say, well, how do you know your friend is not a Christian? Well, because they do this and they do that. And I say, because they do that and do this, they're not a Christian? And they say, yes, because it shocks them. And they assume because people do certain things that that person couldn't be a Christian. Now, I want to tell you something, what the Word of God teaches. A Christian can do anything an unbeliever can do, and better, by way of sin, by way of failure. Some of the biggest failures in the Word of God were Christians. Christian still has an old sin nature. And while he may move through some barriers to get to the point of sin, you can't say that a person is unsaved because of some sin he commits or because of some renunciation. Suppose now, don't quote me, I suddenly today switch gears, reverse. And I say, I no longer believe in Christ. I just say that, Lord, I'm making an illustration. I say that I do not believe in Christ anymore. I no longer trust Him. I want to cancel out the whole thing. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Not at all. It means I'm a donkey. You know, it means I've gone from being whatever type of Christian I was to a very stupid Christian. I'm still saved, but I'm a stupid saved Christian, see? And I can't cancel out my salvation because of something I do like opening my mouth and making a fool out of myself and renouncing the Lord. I can't change my salvation or cancel it by any sin I commit or anything else. Now, that's something we have to live with. We don't have to necessarily like it, but you have to live with it. Some people can't live with it. I can live with it because I know from whence I came, you know. I was saved at the point I accepted Christ as my Savior. It was in a nightclub in Miami. And I received at that time, I didn't know it at that time, but I received at that time some 34 things. And they can't be canceled by me or by angels or even by God Himself. Now, isn't that relaxing? So I have eternal security, and I know it. And I know there's no way I can lose my salvation. And someone says, why don't you go to hell? I say, I can't. Isn't that great for Christmas? And I know there are things that I have done that could be easily construed as being an unbeliever. But, you know, believers act like unbelievers sometimes. All of the time, part of the time, occasionally. But you see, a Christian can do anything an unbeliever can do and do it worse. And sometimes better, depending on what it is. So don't ever set up a series of norms and standards for life that will make you a first-class religionist, whereby you say, You can't do that and be a Christian. Or you can't do that and be a Christian. Or you can't do something else and be a Christian. Strangely, or interesting enough, whichever way you look at it, Christians do everything that unbelievers do because there are all kinds of Christians. There are baby Christians. There are adolescent Christians. There are mature Christians. And obviously, there's a variation in the operation of Christians depending on whether they are babies, adolescent, or mature, or they just are spiritually idiots. And then there are what they call spiritual giants who commit sins now and then that shock some people. For example, David was a mature believer when he walked into Operation Bathsheba. I don't think there's a person that doesn't know that story. And he not only committed adultery, but he committed murder and many other things with it. All right. Now, I know a lot of people who are Christians, and they wipe David right out. The reason is because adultery shocks people until they do it. Then it doesn't shock them as much anymore. Now, you see, that's the problem. You can't look at a person, seeing him do certain things, and say, well, he does so-and-so, he's not a Christian. A Christian is anyone who has accepted Christ as personal Savior. All kinds of people have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people are wacky. I thought I'd tell you that for Christmas. But at one time, every believer was sane enough to accept Christ as Savior. Isn't that wild? If you're a believer, at one time in your life, you've had some sense. You may be wacky all your life. But one time you got the smarts and you accepted Christ as Savior. And at that point of sanity, that made you saved. And I may look at someone and say, can so-and-so do that and be saved? How can a believer be so psycho, so weirdo, and still be a Christian? Now, I didn't say it. But I could because of having seen some people who are psychos and kooks and weirdo Christians. And then you see the big conclusion, no one who is weird or psycho can be a Christian. And so people say, well, they had a head belief but not a heart belief. And they try to explain it away. If you are negative to the Word of God as a believer, then what you do is destroy the structure of your soul. And you can move pretty fast into the class of Christian weirdo or psycho. Some of the biggest monsters in life are real, genuine, born-again Christians. And you'll see them again in heaven, maybe not beforehand, if you're lucky, but you'll see them in heaven. Now, James is really dealing with the overt side of things. That's why I brought that up. James is saying, in effect, there are some norms and standards, and if you're growing, certain things are going to come out. And if you ever get oriented to God's plan and grace, there are certain ways that you are going to conduct yourself under certain conditions, period. We will get to that when we get to the short-sighted usher. You know, there's a passage in here that talks about an usher who was short-sighted. He was a deacon in the church. And what happened? We'll come up with it. He seats the wealthy person right down in front. Which apparently in the ancient world was a big deal to sit down in front. Then there's a guy who comes in. He's very poor. It's in the book of James. And he's poverty stricken. And this short-sighted usher or deacon shoves him under the seat so no one could see him. In other words, this deacon is partial. Now, the deacon who did that was a believer. He was truly born again, a born-again, hard-working deacon usher. But he wasn't oriented to the grace of God. And how do we know that he wasn't? Well, because he shoved the poor guy under the seat. And the guy who had the income into the front row seat, probably from Acts 2, Ananias, you know, he put him right down front because he had all the money. And the poor guy, he just scowled at him and hit him. Is that any way for a Christian to live? That's the big thing that James brings out. It's really the man from Missouri. You from Missouri? You know, show me. That's what it is. Show me what's inside of you. If you're born again, show me something. I'm from Missouri. Show me. Well, this is the way Christians live if they're not oriented to the grace of God. If you're short on the word, if you're short on grace, if your emotions are dictating to you, if you have are a slave to the details of life, that's the way you're going to live, just like this short-sighted usher. So James has all these wonderful things for us, in which he tells us something. For example, Abraham was justified by works. Do you know that? That's what the Bible says. Now, I've been teaching since 1961 that man is justified by faith. Now, I'm telling you, Abraham was justified by works. And you say, hey, you've gotten too old. Too much spaghetti, meatballs, lasagna. You've blown your mind. There's no inconsistency here, see? We're talking one is salvation, the other is spirituality. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, that's what it says, literally. The word believed is the word amen. He amened the Lord. And that means justification by faith. So where does James get off with this business that Abraham is justified by works? That killed Martin Luther. He couldn't bring those two facts together. Do you know that Martin Luther got saved on a verse that was talking about the Christian way of life? You know, last night we were talking about salvation a little bit. And we said some people hear a little bit and they get saved. Other people have a lot more. You know, well, there was a man sitting here last night, and after the class was over, he said, I got saved, and the verse wasn't even talking about salvation. It says, if the verse said, if the Lord rebukes, if you rebuke the word six times, you're an abomination. He said, that's the one that got me. Proverbs 27:1. I talked to a guy in Florida that drove to a drive-in theater, and he watched The Robe, and he accepted Christ as his Savior in the drive-in on The Robe. Now, I watched that thing several times, and I couldn't get anything out of it, except this guy lost the coat and kept on moving around and around and all this stuff. All right. How can we understand James and move along further in life, the Christian life, than Martin Luther did, the great reformer? Abraham was justified by works. Now, that's a simple statement. And you have to read the rest of the verse and don't stop there. He was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Now, that's it. That was a half a century after he had accepted Christ as Savior. 50 years later, he did this. He was saved in Ur of the Chaldees. Some 50 years later, he has a son. He offers up Isaac, or even longer than that. So by the time he got around to offering up Isaac, the offering of Isaac was an overt act that anyone could see if they were on the scene. It was a witness. Isaac was put on the altar. Abraham was ready to sacrifice him. That was an overt action. And there was something behind that overt action. And the something behind it was the divine viewpoint, the Word of God, grace orientation, and maturity in Abraham's soul. So, the Word of God and the maturity of Abraham manifested in that way. He's one of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, there's a commentary on those people who manifested their Christianity. Now, when the maturity in your soul works, then you have justification by works. And you're justified in the front of men. You're rewarded by God, but you're recognized by man, see? That's an overt manifestation to the unbeliever. When you come to the cross, as it were, and you believe in Christ, when you're faced with the issue of the good news of the gospel and you receive Christ, that's justification by faith. But when you, as a believer, have some maturity in your soul, when you have the Word of God in your mind and you use it, then that's justification by works. The just shall live by faith, and that faith works. Whatever you're doing shows what you have. Now, if you were the usher we talked about, and on this occasion in James chapter 2, and you smiled at that poor person that came and you gave him a good pew, you would have been in the position of an usher that had some maturity in the soul, and you were showing it. If you had no regard for the financial status of this other person and treated everyone the same, you were no respecter of persons, then that would be the divine viewpoint or Christianity showing outwardly from you. Then, of course, there's another wonderful case here. In James chapter 2, we have Rahab the harlot. She's one of the favorite characters of the Old Testament. Some people don't understand the Old English word harlot. And so some of the translators don't want to. But the word harlot is prostitute. Now, Rahab is in the line of kings. She was a magnificent woman, a great woman. You said a prostitute was a great woman? Yeah. It's unbelievable. She was a woman who apparently was one of the most famous prostitutes in the ancient world. And when she heard about the Jews and the Exodus and what Moses did down in Egypt, that was enough for her, and she accepted Christ as her Messiah, and she became a very famous believer now in Jericho. And the spies came in and spied out the land. And Rahab hid them. And it says this, that Rahab, the prostitute, was justified by works when she hid the spies. But that was years after she accepted Christ as Savior. Her divine viewpoint, her maturity in the soul was now showing it. Now I'll tell you this. This is fun. I think it's funny. She, in her lifetime, probably did a lot of showing. No, you're not sure. But I want to tell you something. The Word of God makes it clear that when she was justified by works when she hid the spies, didn't show them. How about that? Her doctrine was showing. That's what was showing. Before she showed herself. Now she's showing what's in herself. See what I'm saying? Here is a prostitute, accepts Christ as Savior, gets the Word of God, and now she makes application of it. She was not only a born-again believer, but by the time, now get this, the reconnaissance patrol hit Jericho, she was a believer with some maturity. Abraham and Rahab are used here. Here's a man, here's a woman. And so when you have the Word of God inside of you, you have some maturity, and along come some believers, see, who are spying out the land. So you do something noble, you hide them. Now, apparently, she thought one of them was very handsome. And apparently, she got some signals, some bleeps on her radar screen. Now, Rahab, the ex-prostitute, see, began to get some signals, and she decided one of these two men she hid was her right man. Now get the wisdom of this, and God working in a person's life. And it turned out to be true. Rahab turned out to be the grandmother of David. And so her action of maturity also indicated she had other capacities. She had the capacity to recognize and appreciate love at this point. So not only did she hide the spies, but she helped them get out of the city quickly, and later one of them...
not Salmon, Salmon, claimed her as his wife when Jericho fell and Rahab and all her family were preserved. They were the only survivors, just like Noah, at the fall of Jericho. And she became the bride of Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N, and she became Salmon's wife, who was one of the two men who were on that reconnaissance patrol, and he was from the tribe of Judah, and through Salmon came the line of the kings down to Jesse, through David, and etc. Do you think God has a plan? I would have to say so, on the basis of that. I think he knows what he's doing. So James, actually, to me, is the most fascinating epistle. I hope you'll enjoy it as much as I do. And if you don't, well, I'm going to enjoy it anyway. But if you understand even before you get into it, this epistle, even before we exegete the first word, this epistle could be classified by the title, "Look Out, Your Soul is Showing. We're watching you. And you're telling us what you got inside or what you don't have inside." Hey, you know, you become very clear to us. Now, there are certain passages where emotions are showing, for example. James chapter 3, we get into sins of the tongue. James does some real lashing at the people who are guilty of sins of the tongue, and he points out how this is a manifestation of emotions dictating in the soul. So in effect, the book of James is this: what is in you? Emotions or growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Who is dictating to your soul? Is your mind or is it your emotions? Who is in charge of your soul? The Lord, the Word, your emotions, or your lust pattern? Who is dictating? Which direction are you going? It's good for New Year's. And so James is going to point out to us that at all times you're going either one way or another. Your attitude towards the Word of God determines the direction in which you will go. If you say no, you're going that way. If you say yes, you're going that way. That's all there is to it. Either you're going towards emotions in revolt, or you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the challenge of James to all of us is, now look, believer, look inside of you. What's really inside? Are you positive to the Word of God? Are you persistent in the study of the Word of God? Are you interested in the daily function of growing in grace? Then if you are, inevitably, you will be mature. And if you are, it is going to show. It'll manifest itself. But if you're not interested in the Word, and you reject the Word as your final authority, you're going to move towards emotions taking over, and inevitably your emotions will show. In other words, if you live long enough in the Christian life, you're either going to find it impossible to hide what is in you. You won't be able to hide it. What is in you will eventually come out. Life is like that anyway. Any crisis, any difficulty, any situation in life brings out what is really in you. God even permits certain things to come along, certain opportunities for expression, so that we can decide which way we are going to go. And every day we're either deciding for or against the Word of God. And some of the things are subtle, some of them are obvious, some of them are invitations to go away from the Word, and it's obvious. So when you make a decision, you'll know what you're doing, but some are subtle. Now, the book of James is designed to give you wisdom in regard to these subtle things. The obvious ones are not covered. So James has a purpose to show that you have inside of you as a believer, and here it is for the new year, the capability for greatness as a believer. You have inside of you the ability to be great. Or else you have the capabilities of failing. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be greater than any person in history. You think of great people in history, maybe Julius Caesar. He was an unbeliever. Think of possibly someone like Aristotle or Alexander the Great or someone in history who's outstanding. Some of them were believers and some were not. Robert E. Lee was a believer. Stonewall Jackson was. Theodore Roosevelt was a believer. But when you think of outstanding people in history, great people in history, people who have established themselves as being great, do you realize that you have the capability of being greater? Now, you maybe never came to grips with that thought. You can become greater than any person as a believer that has ever lived. Now, it's true that your greatness will not be recorded on the page of the history textbooks. And right now, it's a good thing not to get your name in history textbooks. The liberals have gone right off the end. They've gone off the cliff when it comes to writing history. But there are great people in the history, and there are people who are great, and you know them as great. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the potentiality of being greater than the greatest. In other words, God has a purpose for your life. Your life has meaning, and your life has purpose, and your life has definition. But that purpose can never be fulfilled unless you have made constant decisions to take in the Word. And you don't make one decision, you have to make daily decisions. And daily you have to decide for the Word and against something else. You may have to decide for the Word against something that you really want to do, something that is really great, something that you love, something that you enjoy, or something that you think is the road to happiness. Many, many times you'll face the issue, many, many days, and James is designed to give you the wisdom to face every one of those issues. Now, in connection with James, we should study at least the concept of faith, because we will sooner or later, as a part of our early study of James, distinguish between justification by faith and justification by works and the true concept of faith. But we'll save that true concept till we get a little further in a passage. I want you to see verse 1. We'll briefly introduce it, and I won't be all night. We'll just be a couple more minutes. Verse 1. The outline of the first chapter is very simple. Verse 1 is a salutation. Verses 2 through 15, how to show greatness or maturity of the soul. How to become great, how to show it, how to be mature in the soul. It's verses 2 through 15. In verses 16 through 27, we have growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, or the road to greatness. God has designed the Christian life so that every believer can be great by divine standards. Since we live by divine standards and since we're evaluated by divine standards, it's imperative that we understand divine greatness. Human greatness and greatness by divine standards are different. They don't meet at certain points. Some of the great people of history have also been great by divine standards, people like Jeremiah, people like Moses. Of all the people in history, probably, Moses best illustrates historical greatness and spiritual greatness in one man. Moses probably fulfills that more than anyone else in history. People are not generally aware of the historical greatness of Moses until they study some extra-biblical concepts of his genius, because he really was a fantastic person. So every now and then it's true that someone is also spiritually great and historically great. Now, I'm not here to encourage you to think in terms of yourself as far as historical greatness goes, but something that is much more important than that. There is a divine norm or standard or a criterion conscience. And this norm or standard for greatness was set up in eternity past by God. And God not only set up the standard for you, but he also provided the means for each one of us to become great. Greatness is never an easy road. Whether we're talking about historical human greatness or divine norm of standards or greatness of believers, it's a road that has many difficulties and many problems. And it's a road that has many challenges. It's a road where you're going to face many tests. and you take anything from extreme, excruciating pain to boredom. And they're antithetical types of tests, but everything has to be faced. So we're going to study now how the believer can get on the road to greatness, and we'll just cover one word, James. See it? First word is James. James has to be identified, and we'll identify him under 5 points. One, he's the Lord's half-brother. Matthew 13:55 says he's the Lord's half-brother. In that passage, Matthew 13:55, we have all the children of Joseph and Mary. Uh-oh, Christmas. And you'll notice in that particular time that James is the youngest of the boys. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And his brethren, after the virgin birth, Joseph and Mary, had many children by natural means. The first of these, James. The second is Josies, it says. But Josies is Joseph Jr., Joe Jr. The third is Simon. The fourth is Judas, which is the book of Jude. You know, there are other children. And then there are also some sisters. Four children of Mary and Joseph and some sisters. The number of sisters are unknown. There are at least two. So we can say without equivocation that after the virgin birth, Joseph and Mary actually had at least 6 children. Now, James is one of those children. And therefore, he's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also the half-brother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Related to him physically, and also related to him spiritually. Point two, James was not a believer during the public ministry of his half-brother Jesus Christ. James was not a believer during the public ministry of his half-brother Jesus Christ. While he is a half-brother, he was not a believer. John chapter 7, verse 5. Now you see, he's in contrast to his mother. Mary was a believer in Christ. Luke brings that out. Joseph, his father, was a believer in Christ. But James was not a believer. He did not personally believe in Christ during the Lord's public ministry, John chapter 7, verse 5. Point three. However, he did become a believer after the resurrection of Christ. Acts 1, 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 7. So not only did he become a believer, but he also became eventually the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, notice I said eventually because obviously Peter was in charge at first, and it was later on that he became the leader. Now, I want you to know also that James, although he is the Lord's half-brother, he is not a name-dropper. The Jerusalem church went astray. We have no evidence to indicate that James himself ever went astray. There seems to be every reason to believe, both from this epistle and from the other reference to him, that James was always stable. But the pastors under him were not. And there were some of the pastors under James who advised Paul to offer an offering in the temple and to take a vow. Of course, other things are out of line. But there's no reason to believe that James was ever involved in any of these things. He was not necessarily a strong leader. This will come up in a way in which Paul was handling it. But there was something wrong. There was nothing wrong with him as an individual. He was not legalistic. For example, like the Jerusalem church became legalistic later on. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and it's cited as such 4 times in the book of Galatians. But never he himself in a negative way. However, there are some wonderful things about James that we can learn right away. He was not a name dropper. See, people try to become famous in 2 ways that are erroneous. First, by association with famous people, in which they get into the name dropping category. Just be around them. Secondly, by bad-rapping famous people, running them down, maligning them. See, people try to become famous themselves. And that's the way some of the liberal professors try to become famous. They bad-rap all great people in history. Today, in the college ranks of professors, they're probably at an all-time low when it comes to academic ability and objectivity. You can take almost any history course or survey of history, and good people are constantly bad-rapped all the time. And who does the bad-rapping? The professors. And there are some people who go along with it. And they always do that to build themselves up. But this is the way in which, erroneously, they try to become famous, either association with famous people or bad-rapping them, and either will do. I want you to notice that James avoids this pitfall. James is the Lord's half-brother. He could have been famous as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have claimed for himself something like an apostleship. But you notice that he calls himself, in verse 1, James, a servant of God. And really, it's even stronger than that, because the word is really not servant, it's the word doulos, which means slave. And then he says of God, which is a genitive of possession. He belongs to God. Then he puts in the word and the word is an equality word. And that's why the word and is placed there. Kai is the word. A servant belonging to God and equality, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that God here is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he puts them on equal footing. And he calls himself a slave, a doulos, to both of them. Then it says, James, a slave of God the Father, and James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, he doesn't say half-brother. In other words, a person who is grace-oriented always has the true perspective. James doesn't find any need to drop someone's name. He doesn't find any need to use his association with the Lord Jesus Christ as a means of gaining something or getting anywhere. James is a man, then, who is oriented to the Word of God. And he's doctrinally oriented. And so he's not a name dropper. It's not necessary. He's not a maligner of famous people. He just say, hey, you know, I grew up with this kid. He's the Lord, you know, but I was better than him all along. You know, just knock him. Why, when he was a kid, you'd be surprised at the things he did. He's a fight all the time. He'd pick on me. Notice, none of that. In other words, he has a perfect entree. This is set up. He could say, James, an apostle, by association with my half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? That half-brother is true. And if you need a name to get in, that would certainly do it. But James moves into the place of ascendancy on the basis of the Word of God, and that's all. If the Word doesn't elevate you, if God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. You don't need to drop any names. So the Word, divine viewpoint, not only provides perfect inner happiness, which James will cover later on in the chapter, but also provides a very relaxed person. A relaxed person neither uses associations to gain, nor is he bad-rapping someone to gain attention. He doesn't have to use that. The climbing of fame which are used in the world system. Almost every famous person moves into his position of fame on the basis of hurting or destroying others. Did you ever think about that? And that's true of Caesar. And that's true of every famous person in history. The only exception is the Lord Jesus Christ. Any man who's been a famous general, some people had to die. See, when you have strategy and you have tactics, you have certain operations and people will be exposed, and, you know, in wartime, why, people are killed and someone becomes, you know, famous. They become a general. Now, that's not the life of grace at all. So here's a good demonstration of it. The demonstration that James is going to stay right here. James, a slave of God the Father, James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes through the Word his true relationship. It is true that he's a half-brother, but he doesn't make anything out of physical relationships. His true relationship with Jesus Christ is just like yours and mine and anyone else's because it's based on the Word. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? But he that doeth my Word, behold your mother. Now, James grew up with Jesus Christ. He lived in the same home with him, went to Egypt with him. They were together in childhood. Did it make any difference? The answer is no. Every now and then, you run into someone who says, oh, I would have loved to have seen Jesus Christ as a young boy. I would have liked to have known him as a man. I would have liked to have followed him around. I would never have left his side below me, no matter how you slice it. Some of you would leave his side in a New York minute. There's no difference between the fact that James saw Christ personally and your relationship with Christ right now. Relationship with God is based on the Word of God. Production for God is based on the Word of God. That's the book of James, and he tells us the whole story in the very first verse. Well, our time's up. We'll take it up next time right here at James. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of introducing a book that is very practical. We hope that this word will help us through this next year so we'll be able to make some practical decisions with our Christianity, so we'll be able to let other people know what Christ is about, what his plan, what his grace is all about, and we'll be able to have an impact and a purpose and a feeling of well-being because of having studied and made application of your word. We're thankful for people who take time on an evening like this to come and fellowship around your word. We're asking that you bless all of us, individually and collectively, whether it's material or spiritual, based on your character and not on us. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.